This morning we are going on in our series of messages focused on godly manhood and the life of Moses. Manhood, it's kind of confusing, isn't it? Godly manhood is even more of a mystery. What makes a man a man? Did you see this? In the last several years, there have been more than 600 people in the United States have been killed by lightning. Did you see that? 80% of them have been men. And the big question, I hope you're wondering this, why men? You know, why not 80% of women, right? And a popular explanation for all that is that on average, men are taller than women, and men tend to have more iron in their bodies, both of which are qualities that seem to attract electricity. However, the people that research these things say that neither of those reasons is really the real reason for this. According to the people that research these things, the real reason that men are more often struck by lightning than women, you ready for this? The real reason is because men are quote-unquote stupid. Okay, don't blame me for that. I'm just reporting this, all right? Studies have indicated that because of ignorance or denial or bravado, men are less willing to stop doing outdoor activities like baseball or fishing or mowing the grass, even when lightning is present. Men take more risks, and depending on your perspective, that means that men act stupid. We have visual proof of this, by the way. Here are three guys who are looking forward to an electrifying afternoon together in the pool. This is a guy doing electrical work who is well grounded with his metal ladder, resting in a pool. Actual photographs, right? There's a huge trust factor in this one. Could you imagine? Just stand there and hold that. I've got it. No problem. And these guys are hanging around in the afternoon taking care of a little project, installing something electrical on the air conditioner. Okay, we got one more of these. That rock is just balance there, because we're digging away underneath it. Okay. Well, you can decide what perspective you want to have on if men are stupid or not. But if you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. We are starting at verse 15. Exodus 2, verse 15. There is a blue Bible in the teal-colored chairs there if you would like to use one of those. And as you're turning, let me bring you up to speed a little bit as to where we are. Last Sunday, we began looking at how God describes manhood, godly manhood, how God defines it, how he enables it. What does God desire of men? And we've been looking at Moses as our example of godly manhood. We talked about men being waffles. Remember this? Men compartmentalize our thinking. Men, from us, multitasking is tasking. We are very linear, very point A to point B in our thinking. Don't bother me about the lightning, I am teeing off, right? Linear thinking. And we saw that God is personally involved in the details of Moses' life. Moses being saved from death, that whole baby in the basket and the bulrushes thing, oh my. Moses being raised in the Hebrew culture and belief, what it means to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he was raised the son of Pharaoh. He was educated in the finest schools in the world. He was raised with Egyptian gods and Egyptian culture. So Moses alone has this unique understanding of what it means to be the son of slaves and the son of Pharaoh, both ends of the food chain. And the point being that Moses was raised, Moses being raised both Hebrew and Egyptian, all that, it is a purposeful work of God. God preparing Moses to step in as the deliverer of God's people. And we saw last Sunday that at the time when God's people were being brutalized by the Egyptians, desperate for a deliverer, Moses, prince of Egypt, son of the Hebrew slaves, uniquely prepared by God, God's man, steps in to deliver God's people. So Moses takes his God-given uniqueness and does what? Remember this? What does he do? Kill the Egyptian, right? He kills the Egyptian who's beaten up the Hebrew slave. And then later on he goes off and he orders the Hebrews to stop beating on each other. So Moses, here's Moses the deliverer, Moses the leader stepping in. The result of that was what? Chaos, yeah. He was totally rejected by the Hebrews, right? And he was totally rejected by the Egyptians. He ends up fleeing across the desert to Midian, which is a huge, huge disaster. Moses' problem was what? He was doing it without God, right? I am Moses. Can you hear that? Every time I hear the name Moses, think of the Ten Commandments. Moses, Moses. Do you know that everybody in the Ten Commandments, when they say the name Moses, they say it differently? It's very interesting. Little tidbit. You can thank me for that later. But so I am, you know, he's Moses, right? He's the deliverer of God's people in bondage. Don't confuse me with God's plan and timing. Very linear, very self-focused. Bottom line on this. For a man to be manly, he first needs to be godly. And that means having our hearts. That means having the core of who we are, our strengths, our weaknesses, our wounds, our desires, whatever, laid bare before God. Daily laying all that before God in a sacrificial surrender and passionately seeking after God from the depths of our hearts so that in God's timing and in God's strength, according to God's plan, God will lead us forward to the awesomeness of what he has purposed for us to be. And Moses tries to do the deliverer thing without God, ends up failing miserably, ends up fleeing across the desert to Midian. So that's where we're going to pick this up in Exodus chapter 2, verse 15. And once again, we're going to get some help from our friends of the Brick Testament to help us visualize this. Okay, verse 15. When Pharaoh heard this matter, the killing of the Egyptian, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well, which is where we left Moses last Sunday. Moses sitting by this well in Midian. Verse 16. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs of water with their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Verse 18, when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, why have you come back so soon today? Which indicates that they were used to getting driven off by these shepherds, right? Delay was normal. So they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew water for us and watered the flock. Okay, look at verse 19. What do the daughters of Reuel call Moses? What do they call him? He's an Egyptian. How do they know that? No beard. It was the ponytail thing hanging off of his head, right? You know, if you remember Sesame Bee DeMille, right, Moses ends up at the well of Midian, and he is half-baked by the desert. He's dying of thirst. He's wearing this Hebrew blanket, right, and he's carrying the staff that Ramses gave him. Can you picture that scene? Okay. There's absolutely nothing true in that, by the way. If you look back with me up to verse 15, in verse 15 we're told that Moses, when he fled Pharaoh, he fled to Midian. And fleeing is not this picture of this fugitive desperately trying to find an oasis in the desert to avoid dying of dehydration. Fleeing is purposeful. Moses left Egypt in a hurry, but he probably left as the prince of Egypt in regal robes, heavily armed, on horseback, maybe even driving a Lamborghini chariot. Okay? So look with me at the map, all right? To get to Midian from Egypt, you have to cross the entire Sinai Peninsula. See Midian over there on the right, far right? Egypt way up on the left, up there, okay? To get there, you got to cross the Sinai Peninsula. And that means, think about a whole lot of sand and rocks and desert, heading south across even more sand and desert. That is a journey that takes planning. You don't just get handed a blanket and a thing of water and a staff, oh my. Moses, he is purposefully heading out of Egypt away from Pharaoh's presence. And Midian was a son of Abraham by his second wife, Keturah. So Midian's descendants, these are all Semites, they have the same origins as the Hebrews. They worship, probably worshiping the same God as the Hebrews. In fact, the name Reuel means friend of God. Are we together on this? Moses is heading out of Egypt to his brethren in Midian. And then verse 15 tells us that he did what in the land? He settled in the land, which means that he dwelt there. He lived there. He established residency. And then he came to sit by this well. So Moses is probably, as Moses is sitting by that well, he's also probably dressed like an Egyptian. And so he's identifiable, at least he's identifiable as an Egyptian, and that is a far cry from this half-crazed, thirsty fugitive running across the desert. And what's Moses doing sitting by the well? A little bit of speculation here, but I think we're within the text on this. What's he doing there? Suggestion, all right? He's brooding. He's sitting by that well, and he is letting his life pass by in living technicolor. Moses is about 40 years old when he arrives in Midian. What happens to men who set out to conquer the world who are totally rejected by the age of 40? He's rejected by the Egyptians, he's rejected by the Hebrews. What happens when our male ego comes face to face with our inadequacy? When our self-worth comes face to face with our mortality and our vulnerability? What happens to men at about the age of 40 when your business folds, you're suddenly out of work, your investments tank, your wife walks out on you, your body starts to fall apart, you realize that you're over the hill, in fact, you probably can't even remember that there was a hill, and that your kids are stronger than you are, and there's no amount of physical training that's ever going to balance that out. See, why do men have affairs in their 40s? You know, suddenly they're addicted to Rogaine, they're wearing puka shell necklaces with these open collared shirts with their chest hairs hanging out, and they're driving around in these red convertible sports cars. Men begin to question their masculinity, their future, they begin to question themselves. And so it's not a stretch to imagine who's age 40 or so, sitting by that well, even dressed in this Egyptian garb, thinking about his life and wondering, how did I ever get here? I mean, this isn't even close to what I thought I had going for me. Something else we need to see here. The seven daughters, they come to this well to water their father's flocks. Why daughters and not sons? Any idea on that? Thank you. Well, we don't quite know that, all right? There's another reason beyond that, and Gwen's hitting it, okay? In the Semitic way of doing things, men don't water flocks. Children lead the flocks to the grazing land. They lead them to the well. Women water flocks, not men. Watering flocks, that's women's work. And on the Egyptian totem pole of society, at the far distant top, someplace up there, is the royal family. These are the descendants of the god Ra. Sons of Pharaoh like Moses, all right? And somewhere towards the top of priests and soldiers and warriors like Moses, he was an Egyptian warrior, down at the bottom, way towards the bottom, down at the bottom of the totem pole are shepherds. And so that this battle-hardened Egyptian warrior shows up and drives off these ruffian shepherds, that was unexpected, but it sort of fits within reason. What Moses does next is unthinkable. He, quote, the ladies, even drew water for us and watered the flock. So what these seven daughters tell their father is an amazing description of where Moses has come to. Rejected, contemplating the emptiness of his life, doing the loathsome work of shepherds. Women's work for a bunch of helpless damsels in distress. So grab this, okay? Here it is. The prince of Egypt, Moses, has hit bottom, and he knows it. Let's go on. Verse 20, so he, Reuel, said to his daughters, well, where is he then? Why is it that you left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat. Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he, Reuel, gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he, Moses, named him Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Moses names his son what? Gershom, right? That name speaks volumes about where Moses' heart is at. Gershom has the idea of a sojourner, which means a stranger here. A sojourner is someone who's a stranger in a strange land. And yet sojourner is not just the idea of a resident alien, but someone who has been tossed out of their own country. So Moses is a sojourner because he's been rejected and tossed out, not just by the Egyptians, but by his own people, by the Hebrews. So he's fled, not by choice. And after dwelling and marrying and having a son, oh my, he's still feeling sorry for himself. He names his first son Rejection, tossed out. You know, you can take the Hebrew out of Egypt, but you can't take the Egypt out of the Hebrew. Are we together about this? Moses doesn't give a rip about Midian. He's in Midian because he has to be, not because he wants to be. He's in Midian, but his thoughts, his heart are still in Egypt. So you ever been there? Someplace that you don't want to be? Feeling out of place and resenting it? Asking yourself, how did I ever end up here? I had something totally different in mind, and this isn't even close. Many years ago, I moved south out of the Bay Area to go to college down at Biola. And I spent three years at Biola. I earned my undergraduate degree down there, learning about, you know, at Biola and learning about life in L.A., things like the L.A. School of Driving, Move or Die. We had fun with that yesterday, didn't we? These guys couldn't wait to get me from behind the wheel to someplace else in the car. Let us drive. The difference between smog and fog, right? Fog is a tad grayer. I never knew there was a difference until I moved to L.A. You know, I never really liked living in L.A. You can take the man out of the Bay Area, but you can't take the Bay Area out of the man, right? In fact, I was quite obnoxious in my contempt for L.A. At one point, I said quite adamantly, I will never live in L.A. Mistake. God and his sense of humor. I spent 15 years living in L.A. 15 years of learning to accept God's plan for my life whenever, wherever, and whatever that might be. 15 years of learning the right answer to the question, my desire for you or your desire for you? Your will or my will? Whose will are you going to live by? And in honesty, there are times when I still don't get the right answer to this. We want Egypt. And God calls us to be a shepherd in Midian. To let go of what we're clinging to our vision for ourselves, and to trust Him in order to become the man that He has created us to be. God provides a new family, a wife, a son. God provides what Moses needs for life, a livelihood in the wilderness where nothing makes sense. God provides sustenance. He provides purpose. He provides deliverance. He provides a land to live in. And all that comes from God with this purposeful job title, Shepherd of Midian. Moses, are you willing to trust me for what your life is to become? Verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage. And they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel and God took notice of them. In the course of many days is the Hebrew. It's the Bible's way of saying that a lot of time passed here. We're talking a lot of years, a lot of painful years. The historians have suggested that when Pharaoh died, there was an attempted revolt, and the result of that revolt, which failed, was there was increased oppression for the Hebrews. Pay them back for all this revolting business. So when Moses was living in Egypt, things were not good for God's people. And since then, things have gotten worse. And now there is unimaginable suffering. It is hard to imagine how things could get worse. And so for the first time in the book of Exodus, we read that God's people cried out to God. And when God's people cry out to God, what happens? God responds. There are four verbs that describe God's response. You see them here? First, God heard. And literally that means that God paid attention. God did not blow his people off. He listened carefully to the cries of his people. He is deeply interested in what is going on with his people. And second, God remembered. The verb in Hebrew has the idea of recalling fond memories, good times together. God remembered his relationship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He remembered the promises that he had made to them and to their descendants. And third, he saw, which is more than just observing suffering, observing all that was going on. You know, well, that suffering thing is kind of interesting. That must be kind of a bummer for you guys, right? Saw in Hebrew has the idea of being emotionally attached, seeing with compassion, paying attention to the details of someone else's life because we deeply care about them. And fourth, God took notice, which is the Hebrew verb yada, like Yoda, the all-knowing little green guy with the fuzzy ears, right? Yada has the idea of fully knowing someone intimately. It's the same word the Hebrews used to describe sexual intercourse. God taking that kind of intimate notice, knowing intimately what's going on with his people. Okay, let's be careful here. God is always listening, right? He is always remembering, always seeing, always noticing what goes on with his people. If he wasn't, he wouldn't be God. I mean, how could God be all-knowing and not be fully aware of everything? What God is describing for us here in these verses is how God works in terms that we can understand. What it means to be all-knowing in a practical, how does this work out in real time with my people sort of way? Okay, stay with me, all right? To this point in Exodus, God has been pretty much silent. But when his people cry out, God, suddenly, he is all over the place. He's listening, he's remembering, he's seeing, he's noticing, and God, from our perspective, suddenly moves into action. Well, where's God been? We've been suffering. Was he on vacation or what? What has God been doing in all that silence? Moses spent 40 years in Egypt. And now he's coming to the end of another 40 years in Midian. Okay, that number 40 is not an accident. The number 40 in Scripture, it signifies a purposeful time of probation, of testing, of preparation, leading to revival, renewal, and blessing, and a greater usefulness in God's kingdoms. Think about the examples of 40 in Scripture, right? It rained 40 days and nights while God saved Noah, and cleanse the earth, preparing it for what was to come next. Israel wanders for 40 years in the wilderness, being purified and prepared for entering the promised land. Jesus spent 40 days and nights in the wilderness, and then being tempted by Satan prior to his ministry leading up to the cross. After his resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days before his ascension preparing those who were going to lead the infant church. So 40 is significant. In the course of many days, during those long, hard days for God's people, in 120 plus years, God is operating silently behind the scenes to prepare Moses, prince of Egypt, son of Hebrew slaves, to be the deliverer God has purposed for him to be, educating Moses, right, by teaching him what it means to be the shepherd of Midian. So if you ever feel like God isn't listening, God isn't remembering, he's not seeing, he's not noticing where you're living your life, you're sitting by the well wondering how you ever ended up there, know that you have not escaped God's notice. That he has been at work, he will work within your life, he's already responding, and the question is, will you cry out to him, will we cry out to him, and trust him with our lives? Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro. Oh, gosh. This is an extra, okay? This guy walks into a dairy, and he says, I was thinking about taking a milk bath, and I need about 40 gallons of milk. Says, why do you need 40 gallons of milk? Well, to fill up the bathtub. And he says, well, do you want that pasteurized, And he says, no, homogenized. Forget that. Okay, so Moses was Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, notice this. Jethro is a title. It means something like His Excellency. In chapter 2, verse 18, Jethro is called by his proper name, Reuel, which means friend of God. But here, Reuel is Jethro, His Excellency. It is an official designation. Jethro is also what? He's Moses' father-in-law. It's another title. He's the priest of Midian. It's another title. All those designations, they have a point. Moses, formerly the prince of Egypt, now living in the land of Midian, doing the loathsome work of women and children, shepherding someone else's flocks. Moses, formerly the prince of Egypt, is now working for his father-in-law, who has a greater stature in the community than Moses. And something else, notice that there's a tense in the verb here for shepherding, pasturing, pasteurizing, has the idea that this is, it's habitual. It is ongoing. Moses, formerly the prince of Egypt, now lives as a shepherd of Midian, and that's who he is. And it's okay. So bottom line, this is where Moses' life has come to. Moses, the shepherd of Midian. And that is right where God wants Moses to be. There are two observations that we want to make here that can help us as men striving to be men of God. Two observations. The first is God's purpose for shepherds. Let's say that together. God's purpose for shepherds. How many of you have seen It's a Wonderful Life? Well, we should get 100% on that, right? Even if you didn't want to see it, you saw it, right? Remember George Bailey? George always wanted to do what? Travel and build things, right? And get out of Bedford Falls. Yeah, I mean, George has been trapped in Bedford Falls. He's running the broken-down Bailey building and loan. He's stuck driving an old broken-down car. He's living in a drafty old house with a bunch of kids, right? Playing nursemaid to a bunch of garlic eaters. Do you remember the scene where George is standing on the bridge and he's ready to throw himself into the river? Remember that? He's given up on his life. He's come to the end of his dreams. He feels trapped. He's feeling like his whole life has been wasted. In fact, everyone will be better off without him. He's got that, $500 insurance policy? I'm better off dead than alive, right? And so as he's about to throw himself into this icy river, what happens? Clarence, right? Clarence Oddbody, AS2. Remember what AS2 stands for? Angel Second Class. This is good. You guys are up on your Fan Capra stuff here. That's good. So Clarence, he knows that if he jumps into this river, George is going to jump in and be inspired to save him, which works, right? George saves Clarence. We're together. And that begins a process where Clarence begins to show George that his life is anything but a waste. Clarence begins to show George the value of his life, that he has had a huge impact in so many lives. You know, I Googled famous people, and there were like 53 million plus hits on that. And so I Googled, just out of curiosity, I Googled famous shepherds. And there were about 1.5 million hits on famous shepherds, but most of them had to do with dogs. Okay. Have you noticed this? The people who have their pictures plastered on the covers of magazines and newspapers, they're filling stadiums with adoring fans, the ones that are earning big bucks today, most of them are not shepherds. Have you noticed that? Throughout history of the Bible, the people that were living in the Bible times, generally the shepherds, they were on the bottom rung of the ladder. Same thing that's holding up today, right? In Jesus' day, the shepherds, they worked 24/7, which meant that they didn't get into town very much. And worse than that, it prevented them from being a part of observing the Jewish ceremonial law. In other words, they were viewed as unclean, they were unrighteous, they were considered outcasts, they're lowly, they're lonesome, they're unsophisticated. And if they don't get into town very often, they probably smell. They smell like sheep. These are people you do not want to be around. The only reason a person dealt with a shepherd was maybe to buy a sacrificial animal, maybe. Or maybe something to eat for food. And yet God honors shepherds. All the patriarchs, you notice this? All the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their families, they're all shepherds. King David got a start as a what? As a shepherd. David wrote, "The Lord is my what?" Shepherd. He compares God to a shepherd. God sent his angels into the fields on the night in Bethlehem, sent his angels in the field to who? Shepherds. The unclean outcasts. So there was the shepherds who were privileged to hear the choir of angels proclaim the birth of Jesus. And it was the shepherds that God chose as the first humans to proclaim Jesus' birth. God blesses shepherds. God uses shepherds. Because being a shepherd really isn't about being a lowly shepherd. It's about God's purposes for us being a shepherd. Being a shepherd is about being God's shepherd. It's about shepherding for God. It's about bringing glory to God as his shepherd. So Moses is the shepherd of Midian. He is shepherding Jethro's sheep, someone else's flock, which is a far cry from the glories of Egypt. But that's the point. And we can be like Moses sitting by the well, wondering what's happened to our lives, feeling all sorry for ourselves, whining about where we are and what we do. Or maybe, just maybe, we can see that God just might have some purpose in what he has led us to. That God may be at work behind the scenes of our lives, preparing us to use us for his great purposes to bring glory to himself. So our lives are not so much about how we view our lives, so much as our willingness to be used by God whenever and wherever and in whatever he leads us to do. God's purpose for shepherds brings us to our second observation, the sacrifice of shepherds. Let's try that together. The sacrifice of shepherds. Jesus, when he is describing what it means to be a shepherd, Jesus said of himself, quote, "I am the good shepherd," and the good shepherd does what? Lays his life down for the sheep. And the picture is of a sheepfold, a pen, an enclosure with sheep inside. There's one entrance, and at that entrance, the shepherd lays down at night. Nothing gets in, no one gets in or out, except over the dead body of the shepherd. See, rent-a-shepherds run. Shepherds hired to serve, to shepherd somebody else's pasture, somebody else's flock, they run. They're not my sheep. I'm not laying down my life for some dumb old sheep. The good shepherd lays in the gap, lays down his life for the sheep, even dying on the cross for our salvation. So, man of God, what flock do you shepherd? What flock has God given you to lay your life down for? You know, it may not be the flock that you have envisioned for yourself. It might not even be the sheepfold that you envisioned yourself to be guarding. But are you aware that God is at work in your life? That he desires to prepare you and to use you for his great purposes? And right now, where you are a shepherd with a flock to lay your life down for. It could be your wife, could be a family, parents, co-workers, students, people in the community, this congregation. One last question. What is Egypt for you? What vision of your life do you need to let go of to embrace God's purpose for your life? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, we realize that in our lives, really, we probably have a lot of Egypts. Maybe in the quietness of your heart before God, just you and God, let that thought sit there for a moment. What are you brooding over? What are you angry about? What do you feel is unjustified in your life? Where are you looking at your life and going, how in the world did I ever end up here? Maybe it's things that are falling apart. Things that you're struggling with. Let's face it, life has hard stuff. What's your Egypt? God has a purpose for you. And this, where you are now may not be where you end up, but right now, where you are you willing to trust God that whatever he has for you, and whenever that may be, and wherever that may be, that you will trust God to use you for his purposes? That you would be willing to sacrifice, to lay down your life, to shepherd where he has you according to his purpose for having you there. And so the question is, what is your Egypt? What do you need to let go of to be who God has purposed for you to be? And maybe in the quietness of your heart, just you and God, By the way, this isn't just for men. The quietness of your heart, you may say to God this: God, this is what I'm hanging on to. Tell him what it is. God, I'm having trouble letting go of it, but right now, I want to let go of it. I'm not going to hang on to this anymore. God, I want to be your shepherd. I want to be who you have created me to be for your purposes. Father, thank you that in our lives you are always watching us. We don't always acknowledge that, and in our perspective, sometimes that's kind of hard to see. But we want to acknowledge before you this morning and praise you that you are always seeing us and remembering us and noticing us. You're caring about us in ways and working in our lives, God, even when we're not aware of it. And that you have given to each one of us great purpose. Father, teach us to live within those purposes and to let go of everything else. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.